Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Let us pray. We praise thee, O God, for the assurance that thou art present in our midst, and that thy righteous rule is a reality in the affairs of men. Thou hast taught us that we are members one of another, and that we are to live as thy children. Thou hast taught us to commit our loved ones to thy care, with the assurance that thou art able to do far more for them than we can think or pray. We submit our minds to the instruction of thy Spirit. Enable us, O God, to look upon the realities with which we must reckon at this moment in the history of thy world, and to see with clarity the path of justice, which is as a dawning light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. We commit to thy care all who worship thee in this place today. Mercifully grant unto us a deeper understanding of the mind of Christ, that we may gain greater insight into ourselves and to all for whom we have promised to pray. We remember before thee those who carry stern and difficult duties in far and lonely places. May they see meaning in their task. And in all of our study and ministry, enable us to remember that thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is my pleasure to welcome alumni who have returned to the campus for this week. This is your theological alma mater. Our hearts and our doors are all open to you, and the resources of this school are available to you. We regretted last week to announce that Dr. Roland Bainton was unable to keep his commitment to deliver the Carver Barnes lectures this week. Dr. and Mrs. Bainton were in East Africa when she became gravely ill and was returned by air as a stretcher patient to a hospital in New Haven. And he saw that it was clearly his duty to be there with her. In the conversation by telephone, he said that he had accepted two lecture engagements for this spring, one at the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary and one at the Union Theological Seminary in New York City, and that the latter series of lectures would be delivered in New York in the autumn. We were compelled to tell him that the Carver Barnes lectures for the next 2 years here had already been established and accepted. He stated that if we wanted him to come in late April or in the early autumn, he would be very happy to come, and announcement will be made about his plans. I'm happy also to say that the Committee on Convocations and Special Lectures has already done its work for the next 2 years and have secured very able scholars from other schools and from other lands to bring to us the findings of their studies. We shall have productive scholars from Europe, from England, from South India, and from Japan, as well as from the United States. And we shall try to keep the alumni of the school informed of these opportunities in due time. In these moments, I want us to think together about a theology of discipleship. And I wish to read two brief passages from the Gospel according to Matthew. The first reading is from the 10th chapter, beginning at the 24th verse. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. And from the 23rd chapter, verse 8, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. The theme of discipleship runs through the Gospels, and it is a major motif in the Gospel according to Matthew. It deserves honest and earnest study by interpreters of the Christian message and mission at this moment in the history of the people of God. Let me draw attention to four major ideas involved in a theology of discipleship. A theology which I trust will be developed and taught. In the first place, discipleship begins with decision. Christ calls and man responds affirmatively or negatively. The rich young ruler responded negatively. There were 12 men who responded affirmatively, although unfortunately one of these fell away. An affirmative response is essential to discipleship to Jesus Christ. This requirement of commitment is set forth in a very old, but a very penetrating and a very personal question. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with his interpretation of life? What will you do with his call to personal discipleship? It is precisely at this point that a large number of very able students have difficulty. A few days ago, it was my privilege to sit down in New York City with a group of men who have visited colleges and universities across this nation during the past 4 months to interview in regional groups students who were under consideration for scholarships and fellowships. After the national selections had been made, and the men were somewhat at ease, the question was raised, what are the major characteristics of the students with whom you have conferred this year? And although they were reluctant to make generalizations, as I trust we all are, they did call attention to three characteristics which had appeared very frequently in these interviews. They said in the first place that the students they had interviewed are exceptionally intelligent and sensitive. They have the great gift of the powerful mind to be cultivated. In the second place, they are very critical of the church and its ministry. This critical attitude sometimes expresses itself in the mood of rebellion. And it is understandable that I had special interest in what was said by one of the presidents of a university in California. And I remembered what I had heard a senior say in a college last December. He was not interested in the Christian ministry, but he was interested in the Christian religion. And he was majoring in philosophy. In the conversation, he told me that during the past year, he had made what he thought was a very meaningful discovery. He said that in his own reading and reflection, he had discovered that in a democratic society, a man has a right to rebel. And then he added, But he is obliged, I had not heard that word for a long time, but he is obliged to accept the consequences of his rebellion. I think he had achieved a tremendous insight into human life. We are to remember, however, that these exceptionally intelligent students, in the main, are critical, both of the church and of its ministry. In the third place, we were told that these students are interested in religion, especially where central issues of life and death emerge, but they are not ready to commit themselves to our Lord and his way of life. So I say that a theology of discipleship, insofar as it involves decision, personal decision in a decisive age, is involved at the central point in the thinking that is going on in the colleges and universities and theological seminaries at this moment. In the second place, discipleship to Jesus Christ creates a fellowship of committed men and women. There is one Lord, and all of us are brothers. Two of the characteristics of this fellowship are continuity and creativity. There is continuity in the knowledge of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, there is a continuity in all knowledge. There is continuity in the knowledge of chemistry. There is continuity in the knowledge achieved by man centuries ago of the difference between edible and non-edible plants. And the discoveries made by chemists from 1950 to 1966. I know very little about chemistry, but I heard a man who is competent in the field say within the last 2 weeks that more findings in the field of chemistry have been validated and published since 1950 than in all of human history prior to 1950. And he said that there is some continuity in this body of knowledge. But I am thinking especially of continuity of God's redemptive purpose and grace. This grace is uninterrupted in time and unbroken in essence. The fellowship of disciples is characterized not only by continuity, but also by creativity. And it is exceedingly difficult to define creativity precisely. Indeed, there is reverent doubt about creativity in Christian scholarship. Years ago, I wrote a paper on Plato's doctrine of the soul, And in the first footnote, I listed the dialogues employed and added, my only claim to originality in this paper is derived from the selection, arrangement, and interpretation of data discoverable in the primary sources, to which the professor added with a red pencil, is there any other kind? Creativity in the Christian Fellowship may be the ability of the disciples of Jesus Christ to define goals, to organize available resources, to secure the cooperation of lucid and flexible minds, and to initiate action to achieve meaningful objectives. This, I think, we may claim modestly to be creativity in the Christian Fellowship. In the secular city, as well as in the dynamic rural community, social structures are malleable, and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, men of faith will find new forms in which to express Christian fellowship. And I think that one of the most significant tasks confronting the church and its ministry at this moment is to find new forms in which the Christian fellowship may be creatively manifested in the secular city. In the third place, the crucial test of Christian discipleship is faithfulness to Jesus Christ and loving kindness to men. We have never been able to understand or to forget the words, whoever gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. I was born and reared in a remote rural community in which there were very few books. We did have the Bible, and we did have Shakespeare, and we did read and reflect upon what we had to read. I remember my father gave me a very beautiful book, a book for a child at a time when books for children were very rare. I also remember that in that remote community, a child about my age was very sick. And I took the book to my friend who was ill. I never saw the book again. 3 or 4 days later, the friend died. Ruptured appendix, diagnosis made after death. I'm glad that from some source I had the impulse to give the book to a friend at a time that the book distracted the tortured mind from the pain. Although, as I said, I never saw the book again. And I, for one, am not going to participate in the cult of cruelty which has emerged in our culture in a new form and has been very prominent since 1940. I suppose in a democratic society, a person may have a right to participate in a cult of cruelty, but I do not have any such right. And I'm not at all sure that there is any place for such cruelty in a theology of Christian discipleship, which one of these days is going to be worked out by very able theologians. A fourth cardinal idea in a theology of discipleship is that we discover the foundation of hope in three major ways. We discover the foundation of hope in the goodness of God, in the teachability of man, and in the assurance that the gospel has not lost its power to transform everyone who has the courage to make the venture of faith in Jesus Christ, who, in some sense, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. A theology of discipleship is needed. If we are to understand the relationship between a man and our Lord, if we are to understand the nature of Christian fellowship and its forms in human society, if we are to understand the basic test of life, and if we are to have foundations of hope in our time, let us pray.